Does the House need a resolution for all the bickering? Like their own resolution?
A joint resolution.
A joint resolution?
No, that's what they're supposed to do.
We're off to G3 next week. Hope to see you there. Yes.
Atlanta.
And we got two interviews for this one. Luke Goodrich, Free to Believe.
Oh.
And Loser Think.
How come you
Loser Think?
Hard copy.
Loser Think. Hey, y'all. It's good to be with you on the Fight Laugh Feast Network. Pastor Toby Chuck Knox, and I'm the water boy.
He thinks he's better than us.
Did you check your privilege or something?
No, I had. I got a couple hard copies right here. And we're going to be giving away a couple of these books.
Really?
Next show. Oh. You know, we're going to get our club members and the will ticker. And the ticker. And then we'll give the books away to club members. Club members only.
Oh.
Get into the drawing pool.
When are we doing
for our
that?
Free books?
Next
show. We aren't set up for this show, but we'll do it next week.
And what are we giving away? Which one?
Both of them. Oh, so we'll give away two books.
Oh, wow. Yes. So if you're a member, you can be in the drawing for a free book, Free to Believe by Luke Goodrich and Loser Think by Scott Adams.
I actually got a couple copies of Free to Believe to give away, which is a really good book.
Yeah, it is.
Hard copy.
Hard copy. Oh. So the publisher gave us hard copies to give away to our audience. We got the floppy copies.
I see how it is.
Hey, we are also any new club members that sign up. I haven't told them this. Any new club members that sign up are going to get a special edition Fight Laugh Feast T-shirt. You won't be able to get this in our store.
Oh, this right here?
This right here. Isn't that tight?
Ooh.
Oh,
so there's a couple changes a couple adjustments I'm going to make with our t-shirt maker because he thinks he can make it even cooler.
Oh.
Can we make the thorns blood, like red and blood dripping from them?
Well, we'd have to do multiple colors. Okay.
So when is this coming out?
This is actually any club member that signs up in January until forever? As long as a limited edition.
Until ages and ages?
I'm working with our printer on how many we can actually
do. These will be at G3, right?
These will be also at G3 for sale.
I like it.
Isn't that great?
Or you can just join and get one for free?
Yes, that's correct.
If you join, you get a free shirt.
And make sure you guys go to fightlaughfeast.com because there's all sorts of information on our conference that's coming up in Nashville October 1st through the 3rd. Yeah. Super excited about it.
First conference.
Nate Wilson said he wants to try to do his best to be there. So I'm working on it.
Nate's got a Christian nudge right here.
That's right. I'm saying it live now.
ND Wilson.
We'll do what I want him to do. Something like death by living and fighting with story.
Yeah,
that's what I want Nate to do. Ooh. Death by living, fighting with story. If he can make it, we're gonna work. We're working the schedule over the next.
Something to pray for.
Hey, this show is brought to you by Samaritan Ministries. It's a healthcare sharing ministry with over 1,250,000 Christians that care for one another's needs. From broken bones to cancer, pregnancies to organ transplants, all without the use of insurance. As we enter a new year, it's important, you guys, to have a routine that incorporates gratitude and to remember God's provision this past year. It's amazing how often his kindness comes through the faithfulness of other believers.
Like
healthcare sharing, for example, with Samaritan Ministries. Each month, members get a notification telling them who to send their money to and how to be praying for them. Members can even send a little note to remind them that they're not alone. That's the thing that's awesome about Samaritan Ministries. Monthly memberships with Samaritan Ministries start at $100, depending on your age, household size, and the membership option you choose. And you can calculate what that cost would look like for your situation on their website.
Yep.
Just go to SamaritanMinistries.org/crosspolitic.
And even if you got your insurance thing figured out, call them and walk through how they can possibly serve you. You know, a lot of insurance, you have high deductibles right now. Yeah. It's very expensive every month. Yeah. When I went to become a proprietor 3 years ago, my insurance was going to be like $1,200 a month.
Yeah.
It was unbelievable. So go give them a call. Go to the website. So that way, and tell them that CrossBaltic sent you.
Yes.
Even if you don't end up working with them, you know, you got to check it out.
Just send them an email. Say, thank you for supporting CrossPolitik.
Yeah, sure.
We appreciate that.
Yeah.
Yep.
Hey, yesterday on Thursday, House passed a war powers resolution.
What's that?
You guys following that? You know, they just pass stuff. I'm just telling you. I don't know. The House of Representatives on Thursday voted to approve a resolution aimed at restraining the president's ability to use military action against Iran without congressional approval.
So, okay.
Let me just give you the facts first, then we can break it down. The vote was 224 to 194. Three Republicans voted for it.
I want names and numbers.
Okay, Matt Gaetz of Florida, Thomas Massie of Kentucky, Francis Rooney of Florida. They crossed party lines to vote in favor of it. 8 Democratic representatives voted against it. Yeah. On the other hand, you want those names and numbers
yes,
too?
Yes, I do.
They're probably around military bases.
Max Rose of New York, Ben McAdams of Utah, Anthony Brindisi of New York, Joe Cunningham of South Carolina, Elaine Laurie of Virginia, Josh Gothamer of New Jersey, and Kendra Horn of Oklahoma, and Stephanie Murphy of Florida.
It's dangerous to cross over party lines in the Democrat Party because you might be feeling suicidal.
You might be getting
feeling?
The suicide
feeling.
I'm catching a suicide. You know, you don't want to do it. Republicans, we just that's be mad
right.
at you.
But that's right.
It's different.
There were some people really mad at Matt Gaetz in particular last night on Twitter. I was following it a little bit on Twitter, and people were just going at his throat. This morning, he actually tweeted that he's still the most Trumpian representative or something like that. Yeah, and says that he doesn't think it was a big deal. He says, I'm actually surprised that more Republicans didn't vote for this. I think his argument is that it's just reaffirming what the Constitution says.
But what they want from the resolution, if I remember correctly, is that Trump basically is crippled to do anything, even in defending Americans. Okay.
So do we have language on this? I didn't see the language.
You guys have the language on what
they actually passed?
The other thing to note, this was just the House passing it. So this is not binding.
Right. So,
but it's telling kind of where they're going to be at.
Either the House or the Senate, either side of Congress, they can pass a resolution at any time that is non-binding. And it just, all it is just says that it just represents the opinion of
the Congress.
Of that body.
Of that House.
Now, if it becomes a joint resolution, then it actually goes before the president. To sign and can become binding.
So this passed. Okay. Is impeachment thing, is she hand that in yet? Nancy Pelosi, she at least handed that in? Are we done with that one? Still.
She's watching the news to find out when she should.
I'm sorry. Timeout. What? What are you talking about?
Did you see this?
What?
Did you see this? So seriously, it comes out that one of her aides has actually said that she was watching, I think it was CNN.
Yeah.
According to an aide, she'd been mulling over the tactic since she heard former Nixon White House counsel John Dean float the idea of withholding the articles of impeachment on CNN. He was being interviewed.
Take your cues from Nixon's cabinet.
December 5th. And in a committee meeting, she added that she believed McConnell would be motivated to move. So she's going to use it sort of as a bargaining chip. Somebody said to me today that he may not even take up what we send, but then Trump will never be vindicated, she said, according to the aide in the room. He will be impeached forever, no matter what the Senate does.
Okay. There's also a debate saying that if the House does not turn over the articles of impeachment to the Senate, then that he's never been impeached. So to officialize that process, you have to turn... the articles of impeachment over to Senate.
But okay, so that initially that made me sick hearing about this. And
why?
Because there's no true justice that's done.
Yeah.
This is just
thuggery.
Right.
This is more Me Too stuff.
That's the problem with Me Too. If you're going to make a claim, at that point, justice has to be done one way or the other. Either you're lying on him and you've ruined his good name and you need to be served justice, or he's actually wrong for what he's done and he needs to be served justice. There's no neutral ground in this at all.
Yeah.
The other thing that bothers me about this is that haven't we learned to be a little cautious of aides and whistleblowers? I know that.
Sure.
I want to be a little cautious and give some grace here.
That's fair.
You know,
just because an aide says she heard somebody say something.
Yeah, I mean, we just got done going through this with the whole impeachment thing.
A whole bunch of whistleblowers.
Yeah. Exactly.
Got under the light, and then when the lights, you know, they asked them questions, what they actually saw, what they actually heard themselves.
I chew bubble gum.
But here's the thing: if to your point about your clearing your name and all that stuff, if you don't want your brother's name cleared, you hate him. There's a real genuine.
Well, then
hatred
you need justice. Yep.
Exactly,
because you lied on him and ruined his good name. Right. And we saw that. What was the kid that got his payout? We don't know what it is.
The Covington boy,
Sandman.
Yeah,
Sandman,
Nick.
Yes,
we got a Nick. I'm just kidding.
Inside joke.
That's right.
But obviously, you can't just go around ruining someone's good name and think you're going to get away with it. No. Let alone if it's that much for Sandlin, right?
Sandman.
Okay, if it's that much for him, how much more for the President of the United States?
Oh.
Yeah.
If you're going to go around ruining his name.
There ain't nobody standing up for
President Trump. And nobody's standing up for Trump.
Yeah.
And well, somebody, maybe him. Rudy Giuliani.
Yeah. Yeah. Rudy.
How about his
Dirty
name?
Rudy.
Yeah, so either submit it or get out the game. Back to the resolutions. Resolutions power. What is it?
War powers. War resolution. Powers.
1973.
My dyslexia is getting worse.
No, no. We're talking about this one first. This
We don't need that. We don't need it.
Yeah.
We didn't need it.
So you would have voted no?
I would have voted absolutely no.
Gabe, what would you have voted?
You know, the problem is
that's not fast enough.
The problem is talking about these resolutions. What I want to talk about is declaration of war. I want to talk about.
All right, Russ Moore, tell me more.
I want to talk about let's define our objectives and when we're going to be in there and when we're going to get out. Like, I want the whole thing defined.
Don't we have a constitution?
So, no, but when you go to war, when
we have
you go
a question
to war,
over here
okay,
today.
Okay, go.
The Congress shall have power to provide for the common defense and general welfare of the United States, U.S. Constitution, Article 1, Section 8, Clause 1.
And have the right to declare war.
The Congress shall have power to declare war, yep. grant letters of marque and reprisal, and make rules conquering right. captures on land and... Conquering? I think it's concerning. Captures on land and water. To raise and support armies, but no appropriation of money to that use shall be for a longer term than 2 years. They shall have power to provide and maintain a navy, to make rules for the government regulation of the land and naval forces, to provide for calling forth the militia to execute the laws of the union, suppress insurrections, and repel invasions. That's all Congress. Yeah.
So wait, declare war for 2 years, and then you got to re-declare war again?
No appropriation of money shall be longer than 2 years.
Wow.
Right.
It keeps going. To provide for organizing, arming, and disciplining the militia, for governing such part of them as may be employed in the service of the United States, reserving to the states respectively the appointment of the officers, the authority of training the militia according to the discipline prescribed by Congress.
Mm-hmm. I do like the idea of militia, something that's completely lost and forgotten. But anyway, that's a whole other conversation.
Yeah, but there's a lot there, and that's all about the Congress.
They already have the
power.
The power and authority. But I think, so what the...
What does the president have the authority to do?
I believe he has the ability to respond to immediate threats.
A commander.
But then beyond that.
Where'd you get that from?
I forget. It's one of my kind of historical memories that have lodged in there. So I don't
have like the artist. You're like the artist that Scott Adams is talking about.
We'll get there.
That's how I feel.
The
president is the commander in chief of the Army and Navy.
Yeah.
Which gives him the rule over the Army and Navy. And to use that force, as the Constitution says, to it doesn't say this explicitly, but to defend America or to protect America ultimately. Yeah. But I think the language in there and the intent in there, along with what the Constitution is talking about with Congress, is that he is ultimately in defense of America, while Congress is saying, okay, we're going to pursue
offense versus defense or something like
and
that.
And so I think that the fight right now is we don't even want him to be able to make decisions about sending a missile out in defense of America. Now, they wouldn't argue it would be defense, it could escalate to a war. Yeah. Well, they still have the power to declare whether or not we're going to go to war, whatever Iran does.
Right.
Right. So regardless of how Iran views this and what they think the situation is, if Congress says we're not going to go to war on this issue, they can still choose not to go to war on the issue.
Right.
But the president has every right within his bounds, from what I can see from the Constitution. I'm not the guy, but I'm looking at this and I'm like, okay, if we have a bad guy who is killing American citizens,
he has right to
defend the American system within certain means.
But here's why this resolution is just one political, I think, dirtbag thing for me. Is because Obama droned over 500 people.
Yeah.
Drone bombed over 500 people, and Trump just went public with this drone bomb, and we're looking at this resolution now.
Well, yeah.
So over 500.
Well, no, we're not. I mean, this resolution was in play. It's different now because of the kind of president we have, so the news that it makes is different. But we still.
I'm saying the House is going through this resolution process right now.
Yeah, but we still were having this fight at the same time with Obama too. Like, it wasn't like this is a new thing. So we did this with.
There were
Obama.
People objecting to it.
There were people objecting to it.
It's Republicans.
Same time. Yeah.
It's Democrats who are using this as a political play because they weren't objecting to Obama, but now they're objecting to Trump.
But here's the thing. Didn't the Congress authorize American presence in Iraq?
They did.
Under Bush.
Yes, in 2002.
And was that renewed under Obama?
No. I looked for that, and I couldn't find a renewal of that. Now, they might have done a new resolution to do it, Operation Iraqi Freedom was the resolution in 2002. It wasn't renewed. I don't even know if it needs to be removed. I don't know if there's like a time. There was no time stamp
on that resolution. Could Obama argue that he was operating under that?
Based off what I read, I think so.
Okay.
But there might have been some a different renewal of a resolution under Obama that I couldn't find.
The Constitution, so this is Article 2, Section 2. The president shall be Commander-in-Chief of the Army and Navy of the United States and of the militia of the several states when called into the actual service of the United States. Talking about the militias, he may require
that too, by the way.
He may require the opinion in writing of the principal officer in each of the executive departments upon any subject relating to the duties of their respective offices, and shall have power to grant reprieves and pardons for offenses against the United States, except in cases of impeachment. And that's all it says about his power in war.
Yeah. But, you know, the reason
that he's the commander in chief.
Right. Yep. The reason this is a problem is because they don't. No one trusts anybody in this conversation. And so when you have people who are wicked people who are not regenerated and they can't trust a person across the way, they have to keep making new laws, new resolutions, to control the situation.
Right.
And I was just going through this and looking at it, I was like, Lord, we need revival.
Yeah.
We need your Holy Spirit to regenerate hearts so that we can start seeing the things, the principles that we have are actually good. If people who are controlled by the Holy Spirit submit to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, will then operate under those principles.
Right.
And so if without revival, I don't care how many resolutions you pass or don't pass, it don't matter.
Yeah.
This is only going to escalate to more laws and more laws and more laws. Yeah. And then it has a tipping point.
Yeah.
And as Christians, we need to be able to see what Reformation and revival looks like in our localities and what that means for our foreign policies.
Well, even ourselves need to stop passing our own local resolutions that keep leading more and more and keep building on laws.
This is what happens though when you reject God's law.
Yes.
So when you stop trusting God and his word and saying, we have the Bible, we have God's word, it speaks to every area of life. When we say we need the state to fix this, when we leave God's word behind, you always multiply laws.
Yeah.
It turns into tyranny. And initially it's always tyranny that the people are asking for.
Right.
We need a king over us.
That's right.
We need you to make laws for us. We want to be like the other nations.
Yeah, that's right.
Rather than saying, you know what? God is in heaven. He's made me in his image. I can obey his word. I can mind my own business. I can work hard. I can provide for my family. And let God be king.
Amen. Yeah.
Right. And let civil magistrates just do what God told them to do.
Right.
While
we don't have time to get into this, but while Trump is dealing with all these big foreign policy questions, Biden is talking to his constituents about outlawing plastic bags.
I say we outlaw Joe Biden.
He wants to outlaw plastic bags.
Yeah. Talk about more tyranny.
You're right. We don't want to talk about that. Yeah. Free to Believe with Luke Goodrich coming up next. You don't want to miss that.
Americans have been traveling down the health insurance highway for decades. But lately, it's been taking us to places we don't want to go. For Christians, it's hard to know which road to take. Or is it? Samaritan Ministries provides a different direction, a biblical path for their members to pray for each other and share financially in each other's medical needs.
This idea that Samaritan has adopted from the book of Acts should permeate all parts of our lives, not just health sharing. We, as a body of believers, are living out New Testament Christianity. This is what God intended for the church.
Do you believe that you need an insurance company, or do you believe that God will provide your needs? And there are people that you've never met before who are going to pray for you and meet your needs. There's another way.
Looking for a new direction for your health care? Visit us online at SamaritanMinistries.org.
I'm kind of annoyed it's gone. Welcome back to Cross Politic. We don't know what we're doing. We've only been doing this for 3 or 4 years. I don't know.
It's our guest's fault already.
Every time we have this guy on, there's technology problems. Today our sponsor is Story Family Medicine, a medical clinic here in Moscow, Idaho. You might recognize Dr. Story from past episodes of Cross Politic.
Oh, yeah.
Where he talked about the current transgendering crisis. In 2018, Dr. Story opened up his own direct primary care clinic here in Moscow. DPC is a membership model where members pay a single monthly fee for continuous and personal care. Story Family Medicine, because great care takes time. You can find out more information at storyfamilymed.com or by calling their office at 208-310-7773. three.
Yeah, fantastic. Good reason to live in Moscow. Let me tell
hey,
you
look,
that.
You got even a little thing up there for him. Way to go. Great. Way to go.
Technology's working.
Technology's working. Hey, with us on the line right now, we got Mr. Luke Goodrich. He's the author of Free to Believe. It's a book that we're all holding right now. The Battle Over Religious Liberty in America. And he is vice president and senior counsel of the Beckett Fund for Religious Liberty, where he has won multiple Supreme Court victories for clients like the Little Sisters of the Poor and Hobby Lobby.
Ooh.
He frequently discusses religious freedom on networks like Fox News, CNN, ABC, NPR, and Cross Politic.
Message.
Goodrich also teaches an advanced course in constitutional law at the University of Utah Law School. He lives in Utah, where he enjoys exploring the outdoors with his wife and children and serving in their local church. Luke, thanks for coming on Cross Politic.
Hey, thanks so much for having me second time. Yes.
What our audience doesn't know is the first time we had Luke on, our hard drive crashed.
Yeah, So Luke's doing it again.
Yes, round two.
God didn't like that interview.
It'll be extra good because we had a practice round.
That's right. But this time, his book got awards. The Gospel Coalition.
Book of the Year.
World Magazine.
Yeah.
So now we have an even more important Luke Goodrich on.
Yeah.
Amazing what time does.
So I don't know where to begin, but I just thought maybe it would be interesting to ask you, what do you think was the most significant court case for religious freedom in America in the last 50 years and why?
Yeah, I think it was our victory in the Supreme Court in a case called Hosanna Tabor versus EEOC. And it's not a case that a lot of people have heard about, but it has huge significance for every church and every religious group across the country. The basic facts were you had a small Lutheran church in Michigan that ran an elementary school. One of the teachers got sick and missed time, and they had to replace the teacher because they couldn't have kids without a teacher.
Yeah.
And then the teacher came back, said, "Hey, give me my job back or I'm going to sue you." And the school said, "You know, sorry, we'll talk about next year, but we can't have lawsuits over the school." So she sued the school alleging discrimination. Wow. On the basis of what she called a disability. And really the question when we got to the Supreme Court was, can the government tell a small Lutheran school or any Christian school who's going to work at that school and teach children religion, pray with them, and lead their chapel services. So huge case. And ultimately, the Obama administration tried to argue that a religious school shouldn't get any special protection under the Constitution. But we won that case 9-0, and the court issued a really broad ruling saying religious groups have to be able to choose their leaders and their teachers without government interference.
Wow. What year was that?
That was 2012.
Oh, wow. So very recent.
Now, Luke, we've kind of complained about the Supreme Court kind of becoming a legislative, you know, branch, basically. Is that kind of happening even in that case?
Well, the court there is serving as a bulwark against an over-aggressive legislative branch. And you have Congress passing all these anti-discrimination laws.
Yeah.
And then litigants trying to bring in the power of the government to tell Christian schools who they can and can't hire to teach religion to their students. And the Supreme Court, in that case, issued a great decision looking at the history of our Constitution and saying, look, one of the reasons we have a Constitution and a First Amendment is so the government isn't trying to control or interfere with how religious groups organize themselves.
Right.
And so the court said, you know, Congress, government, litigants, you can't bring the state into the interior workings of a church and dictate how they run themselves.
Yeah. So, Luke, so bringing up anti-discrimination laws, one of the things that we see coming down the pike is that a lot of anti-discrimination laws that are kind of piggybacking on the civil rights law that came into play in the, 67?
64. 65.
When you look at what's coming down now and how that the left is weaponizing these discrimination laws, do you think that we probably could have done better with the Civil Rights Act itself?
Well, I don't address the 1964 Civil Rights Act, you know, whether that was a good idea or not in the book, but the way it's being used today, you know, regardless of how you look at it in the past, has very deeply troubling implications for people of all faiths, especially Christians who hold to traditional beliefs about marriage.
Yeah.
And I address this at length in my book, Free to Believe. Like, how are these anti-discrimination laws being abused to brand traditional Christians as bigots and bring the full power of the state to punish them simply for adhering to traditional Christian beliefs about marriage.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And see, I want to check something with you because I look at it right now and, you know, hey, I'm very happy for a lot of the accomplishments that we've had since then because I'm black. But one of the things that I'm concerned about is that that's being used to bring in, like you just said, other laws. And so I'm thinking
Trojan horse.
It's been the Trojan horse from what I'm seeing. You know, what's the other law they tried to push in, tie this to the Civil Rights Act, the homosexual, I can't remember what.
The Equality Act
that they're trying to pass.
Yeah, the Equality Act.
That really scares me, right? So, but I'm thinking to myself with the Civil Rights Act, why wouldn't we just, is there something else we could have done? I feel like we make an extra class out of black people instead of just acknowledging that the same laws that apply to white people
should apply there.
Should have just naturally. Yeah, we don't need to make a whole new law acknowledging that. We just say, how do we just say anybody who doesn't treat these people the same way that we've been treating everybody else? It seems like we create another class of people out of the Civil Rights Act.
Well, it's pretty much impossible to turn back the clock on that right now. But what you have going on today is very troubling arguments trying to build an analogy from race discrimination to current Christian beliefs about human sexuality and say, hey, if you're not allowed to deny somebody lunch because of their race, you shouldn't be allowed to deny them a wedding cake because they're entering a same-sex marriage. Right. And that analogy is deeply troubling.
Yep.
It's what LGBT rights activists are pushing in courts across the country. And so I address it at length in my book, why that analogy fails. You know, you don't have to get rid of the Civil Rights Act in order to combat these arguments. There are strong arguments, you know, even if you like the Civil Rights Act of 1964,
sure.
why there's no reason to try to expand the law to treat LGBTQ individuals the same or even better as African Americans, because the problems they face are very different today, and the history especially is very different.
Yeah.
Luke, a minute ago, Gabe was asking you about Supreme Court overreach, and this is something that goes all the way back to the founding of the country. Thomas Jefferson famously feared that the Supreme Court would become a functional unelected oligarchy. Many of the most divisive cases of the last 50 years, SCOTUS has overturned laws that were enacted by Congress and the states that were actually good laws. I'm thinking of things like, you know, DOMA, for example, the Defense of Marriage Act, or all the
under Clinton,
all the states that had had pro-life laws, you know, anti-abortion laws on the books when Roe versus Wade overturned all of them.
And all the states, a lot of the states had marriage.
Exactly. Between a man and a woman. Same thing when Obergefell went down. So, right. I mean, in your opinion, do we have a fundamental Supreme Court judicial overreach problem in this country? And I mean, what prevents SCOTUS from striking down RFRA just like they did DOMA?
Yeah, you absolutely have had a problem of Supreme Court overreach historically over the last 30 years. But the picture is not just one color and is not uniformly bleak. We've actually, at the Beckett Fund in the last 25 years, we're undefeated in the Supreme Court. And if you focus on what the court has done on religious freedom, the court has actually been a strong protector of religious freedom. There are a lot of good decisions we've gotten in the last decade. And there are a bunch of really big cases on the doorstep of the Supreme Court right now that the court could really use to build out even more protective space for religious freedom.
Okay. And you were just telling us about it a little bit right before we got online here. Go over, what are some of the, you said there's Supreme Court decisions they're considering taking up right now. What are those?
Yeah, there's one they already took called Our Lady of Guadalupe, which is a follow-up to the Hosanna Tabor case I talked about before. And that's the right of religious groups, religious schools to choose their teachers and leaders without government interference. And we think the court's going to hear your argument in that in March, and we think it'll use that case to provide strong protection for religious groups. And then we have four more cases right on the doorstep of the court. Won't go into all those, but one big one, we're representing a Christian foster care ministry in the city of Philadelphia.
Oh.
And for over 100 years, that foster care ministry has done fantastic work recruiting families to provide loving homes for foster kids.
Yeah.
And in over 100 years, no same-sex couple ever came to them and asked for that sort of assistance. Nevertheless, the city of Philadelphia found out, because of their religious beliefs, that this ministry doesn't place children in the homes of same-sex couples. Mm. So they came after this ministry, and they're shutting them down, even though there are over 20 other organizations that provide the same type of service to same-sex couples. So it's really just an outright attack on a Christian ministry because of their religious beliefs about marriage.
Wow.
It's funny. It goes right back to the civil rights kind of thing about discrimination.
Yeah.
Can you choose as your own company to discriminate against someone?
Yeah. Right? Can you run your company the way you want
to
run it?
Want to. Yeah. Yeah. That's
one of the places where I maybe have a little question for you. And as I was working through your book, just wondering, like, you argue early on in the book, that you're proposing a better way between a few different tacks that sometimes Christians take with regard to politics and public life. And the better way is one that doesn't want the government to privilege Christianity over any other religion. But and then you go on to argue that the basis for this would be, at least in part, the Bible. And so one of my questions is sort of, so how are you not privileging Christianity in order to argue your case?
Yeah, so I think some Christians view religious freedom primarily as a tool for protecting only Christianity and basically keeping ourselves safe from a hostile culture. And that view is not entirely wrong. I mean, religious freedom does protect us and does add value in that way. But I think if you look at scripture, there's an even deeper reason why we as Christians should care about religious freedom. And that is that religious freedom is a basic issue of biblical justice, mm-hmm. rooted in the nature of God and the nature of man. And I unpack this in my book, you know, just looking at the overarching sweep of scripture, but really starting in Genesis, where God creates us in his image. And that includes a unique capacity to relate with God, right. enter into a loving relationship with God. And yet we see in scripture, God never coerces anyone into that relationship with him. You know, even Jesus with his followers, you know,
mm-hmm. sure.
you don't want to leave me too. Judas betrays him to death.
Right.
So God's not coercing people into relationship with him. And so when the government, you know, that relationship can only be entered into as an act of conscience, as an act of faith.
Right. Sure.
It can't be coerced. So when the government tries to interject its coercive power into that relationship between God and man, it is exceeding its God-given realm of authority. It's even elevating itself above God
sure.
and Amen. Committing an injustice. And that's why we care about religious freedom, not just protecting ourselves, but as a matter of justice.
So don't we want to coerce people not to have drag story hour, though?
Well, there's all kinds of ways that we want the government to promote good order. But when it comes to, you know, drag, I assume you're asking about, like, public libraries and things like that.
Yeah, correct.
Yeah, so that's a very valid concern, but we also have to recognize there's a double-edged sword there. So if we give libraries the power to say, hey, some types of gatherings are helpful, some are harmful, and we're going to ban the ones that are harmful, you might get drag queen story hour banned, which I think would be a good thing. I mean, drag queen story hour is harmful. Yet, I guarantee you, libraries in Berkeley, California, in New York City, you know, they're going to ban Bible story hour because they're going to say, you know, your religious beliefs are bigoted and harmful to children. So there's a tension that we have to walk in a society where we're not the dominant worldview. And sometimes protecting dissent, even views we disagree with, really leaves space for even the gospel to flourish.
I want to just turn back to my previous question a little bit about just the basis. I really appreciate the point about the government's, it's not the government's job to coerce people to believe in Christianity. I completely wholeheartedly agree and agree with the point that that's not the government's job. However, the interesting thing, again, still is that you argue very cogently that that's a biblical case. Right. And so it seems to me that while the government should not be involved in coercing people, and I think biblically understood, the government actually allows for great expansive religious freedom for even other religions
Absolutely.
Besides Christianity. The thing that I think sometimes gets missed, though, is it's the Bible that actually provides that freedom. And it seems to me inescapable that a government, in order to do that, has to at least acknowledge that the foundation for that really is biblical and Christian. It's Christianity that actually provides that. Islam won't provide that. Hinduism won't provide
right,
that.
Right.
Secularism can't provide that. And so I know that there's people a lot of times think there's a slippery slope that if you privilege Christianity at all, then you must be falling down the path to coercion. There's some kind of, you know, Christian version of Sharia law or something.
Yeah.
But I think rightly understood, if we we say we privilege Christianity, meaning the foundation for our understanding of liberty is found in the Bible. That's what is the actual foundation for providing the kind of expansive Christian liberty that I think you're fighting for. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes great sense. As Christians, you know, when we enter into the public square, we need to be thoroughly grounded in the truth of Scripture and arguing from the truth of Scripture. But there are also times when we enter into the public square, we need to be able to make arguments that people who don't share a Christian worldview can also agree with.
Sure.
And so in my book, I make arguments from Scripture for religious freedom, but I also offer a whole chapter on arguments for religious freedom that even people who reject Scripture should be willing to accept.
Sure.
And these are arguments based on how religious freedom benefits society, how it serves as a foundation for all of our other rights, and how it's a fundamental human right rooted in our nature as human beings, regardless of whether you accept Scripture.
Yeah.
Have you read
David Hall's new book, Did America Have a Christian Founding?
I have. Yeah. Great book.
Yeah. I just finished it recently too. And the thing that I thought was interesting there was that, as he's unpacking kind of the founding of America, the thing that he notes is even with, it seems like the general tenor is while they're very, very, very jumpy about establishing a denomination and a religion.
A federal religion. Yeah, right.
Nevertheless, it seems to me that there was a pervasive sense of we want to encourage Christianity.
Yeah.
We want to encourage people to pray.
Yeah.
We want to encourage people to go to church.
Right.
We want to encourage people to have
Christian. They weren't neutral in the
And I think that's a really telling thing, which I came away from that book really appreciating that, okay, so they were very jumpy about anything that smelled of coercion.
Yeah.
But they were not afraid of encouraging.
They knew which way to lean.
Yeah, they wanted to lean in a particular direction. And I think that's a helpful distinction. Did you notice that, or do you see what he's talking about there?
Yeah, it's a fantastic exposition of how the founders looked at religion and the relationship between religion and government. And I have a chapter on that as well in Free to Believe, looking at what were the founders worried about? Like when they talked about an establishment of religion, 9 of the 13 colonies, they had an established religion
right.
at the time of the founding, but it wasn't just, you know, religious symbols in the public square or, you know, certain types of even-handed funding. Like an establishment at the time of the founding was government control
right.
over the doctrine and personnel of the church. Like the government saying, these right. are the articles of faith. This is who your bishop is going to be.
Right.
You will attend church or we, the government, will punish you and we are going to pay the salary of your minister. Now, those were the elements of an establishment at the time of the founding.
Right.
And it was really the evangelicals fresh off the Great Awakening who looked at the established churches and said, wait, government control and government support of religion actually makes religion lazy.
Right.
These ministers and the established churches are lazy.
That's right.
Stop with the government support and let the Holy Spirit and let the church itself flourish in light of the truth of the gospel. So that was what the founders were concerned about. But they realized that flourishing religion was absolutely necessary for self-government because you can't have self-government without a moral and religious people.
Mm-hmm. Can I ask him one more question?
No.
Okay. All right.
No, you cannot. No, you cannot. Free to Believe.
They got to get the book.
We got to have Luke Goodrich back on again so Toby can ask him some more questions. Luke, thank you so much for joining. Brother, you already went 2 minutes over.
I'm having fun.
Hey, Luke, thank you so much for joining us. More Cross Politic when we come back. Hey, I hope you're heading on to Amazon. Free to Believe. Get it right now. It's a good book.
It was a good question.
I'm sure it was.
It was a good question.
Yeah, I bet. It was a good question. We only have good questions.
Classco Conversations supports homeschooling parents by cultivating the love of learning through a Christian worldview in fellowship with other families. We provide a classical, Christ-centered curriculum, local, like-minded communities across the United States and in several countries, and we train parents who are striving to be great classical educators in the home. For more information and to get connected, please visit our website at classicalconversations.com. Classical, Christian, get connected, get community.
Welcome back to Cross Politic.
Back.
We're back, and we're back.
Yes.
And man, I'm excited. I'm excited. Are you excited?
We got Dilbert on the phone.
Dilbert is on the phone.
Wait, is he in black and white or color?
We'll have to ask him.
Okay.
We got on the line right now Mr. Scott Adams. He is the creator of Dilbert, one of the most popular comic strips of all time. He's been a full-time cartoonist since 1995 after 16 years as a technology worker for companies like Crocker National Bank and Pacific Bell.
Yeah.
His many bestsellers include The Dilbert Principle, Dogbert's Top Secret Management Handbook, How to Fail at Almost Everything and Still Win Big, and Win Bigly. I don't know if that's a word, guys.
It is now.
He is also co-founder of WinHub. You can find all his stuff at Dilbert.com. He's also the author of this brand new book, Loser Think, and the subtitle is How Untrained Brains Are Ruining America. Scott, thanks for joining us on Cross Politic.
Thank you very much for having me.
So he's
already laughing. Yeah, he's right, I don't know how to handle these
so
guys.
So we think you made up the word loser think.
I did make that up. You just stick any two words together and you get a new word. But I think this one's stickier. I'm seeing people repeat it. So I think it's a keeper.
Okay. Now, what do you mean by loser think?
So loser think is not about the person being a loser. It's about technique. It's based on, it's based on the observation that the more experience you have across different domains, the better you are at understanding your reality. So, for example, if you are only an artist, you might have less ability to understand your environment than if you are an artist plus an economist. Mm-hmm. Because an economist is going to know stuff artists don't, and vice versa.
Yeah.
So it's about filling in the gaps so that people can do more productive thinking.
So you're talking about basically the problems with over-specialization.
Well, it's not even over specialization. It's about people who don't know that they don't know how to think.
Yeah.
So the big problem.
Even worse.
Yeah, even worse. Yeah. It's liberal arts is what this is.
Yeah. If you think about it, one of the things that I point out is that if you're an artist, it doesn't matter what kind, it's music, it could be a writer, it could be a visual artist, but in your world, everything matters because you're not going to put a note in a song that's the wrong note. You're not going to put a chapter in your book that doesn't make sense. So in their world, if there's anything that you see, it has to make sense to the whole story. But if you're a scientist or an economist, you think exactly the opposite of that, which is, you know, most stuff is just BS. Mm-hmm. Most stuff is a coincidence. Most of it is just my own confirmation bias. Only rarely do you see something that actually is telling you something meaningful, and it's hard for us to know which of those rare times it is.
So you're
an economist or you're a scientist or you're a business person, a lot of other fields, engineers are going to say, well, let's compare it to something that makes sense to compare it to. That's another thing that artists don't do. An artist will look at a situation and say, for example, that president's doing a good job or that president's doing a bad job. Doesn't matter which president we're talking about. The scientist or the economist, if they're on their game, or when you ask them, is the president doing a good job? They should say, if they're on their game, compared to what?
Yeah.
Because there is nobody else who's doing that same job under the same conditions with the same variables.
Yeah.
If there were, we could know if one is doing better than the other. But if you just have one person doing one thing that nobody else has done before, you can't really know, except in the extremes, of course. There'd be, you know, something that's so crazy you could tell. But within the normal job of presidenting, you really don't know if it's a mistake or a genius move most of the time.
Yeah.
So is Trump doing a good job?
According to what? Dave?
Compared to what?
Yeah.
I want to know what Scott thinks. Answer it like a scientist, Scott.
Yeah. So like most people, the things I would prefer he didn't do and some things I did. But one of the things you can say is that he brings a different toolbox to the situation.
Yeah.
And it's been my take for a long time that you don't need exactly the same presidential personality for every situation.
That's right.
There's such a thing as a great wartime leader. You know, maybe that was Churchill, and maybe he would have been the worst leader in some other situation. So I think every now and then you need somebody who's a total box-shaking game changer. He's going to change the rules. And the person who can break free the ossified situations.
you know, we were sort of stuck with North Korea. We were sort of stuck with Iran.
Yeah.
It seemed like we were just sort of stuck with China's deals that we didn't like. And suddenly this personality comes in and says, you know what? I'm going to break every one of those things. Mm-hmm. I'm going to shake the box, and then we're going to see if the new variables, after I shake the box, give us something to work with or not. And sometimes you need that. But I would argue that during Obama's, and this may be unpopular, but during Obama's administration, you could argue that maybe we needed a cool hand. You know, when the economy was close to the edge, you just needed somebody who sounded like a professor who would say, you know, everything's going to be all right. We'll just pump some money in this. You know, folks, we're just going to take care of this. The government's got this under control. And that was my worst Obama impression.
Oh, that was Obama? Oh, I missed that one. Sorry, Scott. I just thought you changed your voice a little bit.
Give him a little credit.
That also doubles for my little Kim and Chairman Xi. You know, I used to say the same voice for everybody.
Now, Scott, I feel like one thing's there's a big thing that's missing from your analysis here. So to say that, you know, hey, I think Trump might be a good person in our current times, and to say Obama might be a good president for that past presidency because of the economy, et cetera.
He's not thinking like an economist?
maybe. Well, you know, so we're Christians, and so we believe in absolute truth. And so when we analyze Trump, or when we analyze Obama, when we analyze Bush, you know, et cetera, we want to first kind of establish a foundation of maybe how we're going to analyze all of them equally.
Yeah.
Does that make sense?
Like having a standard.
Yeah.
Well, what does absolute truth mean? Give me a definition of that.
So I would believe absolute truth is in the, you want Scott to answer that first?
No, I was just going to say, I mean, how about things like murder is wrong? I mean, like a moral standards,
and that absolutely applies to everybody over the whole world.
So
murder's wrong.
Doesn't matter, you know, if you're American or Iranian or Chinese, but right. You know, murder is wrong. People are made in the image of God, and so taking the image of God away without permission,
due process
is wrong.
Yeah, the trouble you get is that you like to have some, you know, hard, cold standard, and you can tell if something is in that standard or not. But as soon as you throw in a word like murder, and you say, well, does that include a war that you've got a good idea about? Does it include abortion? So you end up being subjective no matter what.
So Scott,
go ahead.
So Scott, do you believe
that's the problem
with that? I guess after that question, I'm wondering, do you believe in absolute truth?
No, I believe that we're more likely a simulation than a real species.
Is that absolutely true?
That stopped the conversation, didn't it?
No, but I'm wondering though if for instance, I think that it was far fetched to jump into, well, what about war? Well, if we're going into war, it's not considered murder in the same way we're talking about murder. Murder would be something like I don't like you because you have better clothes than I do, and I go into your house and I want to kill you. War would be a completely different
category
to me than just what we're talking about with murder. I think murder would be just something.
Yes.
So I don't think that works.
So, but no, I agree on the easy cases, but on those, there's no debate. Nobody's really arguing in favor of killing your neighbor because you don't like how he mowed his lawn.
Abortion.
But what happens is we extend that into other things, such as abortion, such as, let's say, killing Solomon A, you know, those sort of things. And you can get into some gray areas of subjectivity pretty quickly. That's just the downside of that.
What about, but you know, for example, we have all this stuff with the Middle East going on right now, but there are, you know, there are particular, at least versions of Islam that really are committed to the, you know, destruction of Christianity in the West. And so that's a they really are arguing that we ought to die. The infidels need to die.
True.
So there's is that wrong, or is that just a different perspective?
A different simulation.
Well, I would say that getting to right or wrong, at least in my worldview, is sort of doing too much work, because you know you don't want to be killed. You know that the people that you like and care about, you don't want them to get killed either. So the right or wrong part almost is like a little extra. It's extra that you didn't need. I mean, it's nice, but as long as everybody's on the same page, no, I don't want to get killed. I don't want anybody that I like getting killed. Then you've got all you need.
How you say as long as everybody's on the same page? What do you mean by that?
Well, there's nobody who's in favor of themselves getting killed for no reason. There's nobody who wants people they like to be killed. So you don't have to put the right or wrong or God's opinion or anybody else's opinion on it, because you can stop before that. I don't want to get killed. I don't want my family to get killed. That's the end of the story.
What do you mean in the subtitle when you say how untrained brains are ruining America? What are the things? Where do you see untrained brains ruining America?
Well, I have noted that our political system has morphed from its original intention as a republic in which we would vote in some smart people who would get on the horse and gallop off to Washington and make us some smart laws, and then we'd check on it in 6 months to see how we liked it. But now we have instant communication and social media, and I would contend that our government, at least on the issues that social media knows about, not the top secret stuff, but the things the public knows about, such as are we going to war tomorrow, that sort of thing, that social media effectively tells our government what to do now, because they couldn't violate a big opinion. They can violate the minority opinion, but if the whole country, as it did, speaking as one, Democrats and Republicans rose up as one and said, whatever you do, we're not going to war. And I believe that anybody who thought it was the president's decision to go to war are missing the big change in our governing process. This president couldn't go to war. He didn't have the option, because the public said unambiguously, left and right and in between, this isn't happening. You know, believe me, the Republicans would have taken this president out in a heartbeat.
Yeah.
He would be done. He would be done. If he put boots on the ground in Iran, there isn't, you know, you would find five Republicans in the whole country who'd be willing to vote for that again. So he didn't really have a choice. And that's so when I say untrained brains are ruining America, given that we've moved our big decision-making process from the elected people, who were pretty smart, we've sort of moved it to social media, to people who are, let's say, less smart.
Democracy by social media.
but certainly they're less aware of the better thinking techniques. So let me tell you one example. So when I introduced the idea that there's too much mind reading going on, which is the idea that you know what a stranger is thinking and that their stated reasons for doing something is a lie because their real intentions, in fact, Representative Collins just said this, the real intention is that they love terrorists. Now, that's just a dumb thing to say. That's just dumb. You should never say that in public. You don't. There's nobody in the country who, well, you know, maybe one or two who actually love the terrorists. It's not something Democrats love. There's no, you know, good luck finding a Democrat who loves a terrorist. So to imagine that you're reading their minds and you would actually say that in public as if they had any credibility whatsoever is just loser think. And I recommend in the book, and I'm recommending now, that we viciously mock people who believe they can read other people's minds, because you got to get rid of that.
Yeah.
You know, you can't get to better thinking until you get rid of such common illusions as that.
How is writing comics like Dilbert contributing or helping with loser think?
One of the things that writing Dilbert is about uncovering the illusions that we sort of walk through our daily life with. Now, in that case, it's about the workplace. So mostly what I talk about is the absurdities, the people who are trying to do the right thing, but it ends up being a dumb thing instead. So sort of most of my life is simplifying and reframing the common experience so you can see the dumb parts. So I do the same thing in the book Loser Think. It's just a different field.
I like the one that's on your homepage right now. How's your project going? It was doing fine until a thick wave of stupidity swept over it and extinguished my spark of divinity. I don't know what will become of me. I'll transfer you to marketing. They're all like that.
You know, I guess one of the questions I have, you know, it seems like right now, at least when I was in Minneapolis, 10, 15 years ago, there came a wave of government funds that allowed pretty much anybody to go to college.
Yeah.
And in the last 15 years, we've had at least two classes that have been able to graduate from that I can think
from
of.
That
two,
funds,
from
yeah.
that funds. And it's only gotten worse in the last 15 years. Do you think colleges in one way or another, by the way that they're set up and the way they're organized, are helping with some of this loser think? Because it seems like at one point, college was about having a robust understanding, just like what you were talking about in the beginning of the show. You
a liberal arts understanding.
Seeking truth is what universities were about. Well, you were able to think in
just one, more than just one faction. You were able to put the whole piece of the puzzle together. But now we only think like artists in one way or another, right? Or how our feelings or emotions make us feel. You know, are colleges to blame for some of this?
Well, you know, one of the problems is that the people who are the best communicators are people who went through college, because that's one of the things you learn. You know, it's also a filtering thing. People who are smart and good communicators end up in college more often than not. So I think you're seeing an imbalance of their messaging, meaning that they're really good at becoming writers and journalists. And if you're watching the news, you're mostly listening to writers and journalists. So I think their signal just gets promoted more than, let's say, the thinking behind it would warrant. You know, here's what you don't see. What name a headline you saw today where there was somebody who was an engineer who's giving you their opinion. Good luck.
Yeah.
You're not going to find that.
Yeah.
There's no engineer who is also such a good communicator and is also, you know, known to be, you know, a good pundit in the world of politics who gives you their opinion. So you're seeing a bunch of English majors and artists and musicians who are also really good with the written word, good journalists. They're great at what they do, but they may have gigantic gaps in, let's say, their understanding of economics, science, how to think, basically.
It seems like one of the differences is that in one side of this, the artists and the communicators, I mean, you think a lot, and then you spew words, you write books, you paint something, you whatever. Whereas, and whether it works or not is based on feelings.
Yeah.
But a mathematician, an engineer, an economist, I mean, is constantly getting a report card in the real world.
Right.
I mean, the real world is telling him every day whether his math worked, whether his bridge is actually going to hold people up, whether the space shuttle is actually going to make it to the moon.
Yeah.
Right.
I mean, the real world is, you know, gravity, you know, is the fact. Like, you know, like this, like the real world doesn't care about your feelings.
Right. Yeah.
So that's a perfect lead into, I should tell your listeners that I have a degree in economics. I've got an MBA from a top business school. So one of the reasons that I talk about experience in different fields is that I am an artist, I am a writer, but I've got some other evidence. Now, one of the experiences I had in my corporate world, where my job was to make these long, they seem long, but like 5-year financial predictions about our decisions. So we'd make decisions about some technology investment or whatever. And it was my job to say what that would look like financially. And my predictions were about as accurate as, let's say, an inebriated monkey with a dartboard. Maybe he's blind, got a little Parkinson's going on.
Yeah.
So but, bullseye.
You know, So, but if you've lived through my experience where you are the person, and I had all the qualifications, I had all the variables, and I couldn't do any accurate forecasting because it's not really a thing. There are just too many variables. The futures is opaque to everybody. And then you say to me, and here, Scott, here's the 80-year financial forecast for climate change.
Right.
What's my opinion of that?
Yeah.
I mean, now I can tell you that privately, 100% of the people I talk to who have any kind of background like I do, which is working with financial long-range predictions, there isn't a single person who thinks that climate predictions are accurate.
Yeah.
Now, it could be worse. I mean, maybe it's even worse.
Yeah.
I'm just saying that we're making a lot of decisions about something that is absurd by its nature.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. And if you dig into climate change, we probably don't have time to do that. You find out that the economist looks at it completely different than the scientist, completely different than the artist.
Hmm.
And my only gripe with climate change is that we don't have the economic part of it right. We might have the science right, but we don't have the economic part of it right.
Okay.
Because that's not something you can get right.
Y'all see they're taking down the signs in Glacier National Park that said the glaciers are going to be gone by 2020?
Yeah. Yeah.
Oops.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Missed that. Okay. Loser Think by Scott Adams. How untrained brains are ruining America. Ooh, there's so much, Scott, we could have talked about, but we'll let you go for that. And we'll maybe hook up with you at another time.
Yeah. Don't be a loser.
If you're single, get married. If you're married, have kids. And if you have kids, go baptize them. Until next week.
Why wouldn't you?
Yeah. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Go fight, laugh, and feast. We're going to see you at G3.
This was my book of the week.
Planet Narnia.
Planet Narnia. That's where you get. Right there. Go get it.
Book of the week. See, we nailed it. Yes. And you thought we were going to leave out Book of the Week.